And that's fun for me to know that our children are studying the same thing we are. And in fact, you might want to go in there. It might be a little bit better. Actually, I sent Chris the outline for the next 2 weeks. I was thinking about doing 10 points this morning and finishing the whole chapter, but as you'll see, there's no way we could have done all the rest of the chapter. All right. If you all would turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 4, 8 through 16, if you're not already there, Genesis 4, 8 through 16. And if you'd stand with me also. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" He said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden. And I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." So the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, so that no one finding him would slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Lord, we'd ask this morning as we look at your precious word again here in Genesis, Lord, that you would be our teacher. Lord, you would illumine our hearts to give us understanding of your word, and not only understanding of what it says, but Lord, how it applies to our lives. Lord, what it says about you, what it says about us, and what it says about how we need to change. So Lord, I pray you'd have your way this morning with us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. And be seated. Well, I'll go ahead and give you, if you're taking notes, I'll give you the title. It's real creative. It's the Profile of the Unrighteous, Part 2. And next week is the Profile of the Unrighteous, Part 3. All right, now you're ahead. But I trust as we have been studying Genesis, you've seen how important the first book of the Bible is, the foundation of the Bible, the book of beginnings. Genesis is very important. In the first three chapters alone, we deal with almost every major Bible doctrine in all of Scripture. It's incredible. Just in those first three chapters, let me just mention a few things we saw. The doctrine of God, and in that we saw the sovereignty of God in Genesis 1:1. We saw creation, the creation of man. We saw worship. We saw work was given by God. We saw the sufficiency of the Word of God. We saw marriage. We've seen temptation. We've seen sin. We've seen Satan. We've seen the consequences of sin. We've seen judgment. We've seen the gospel. In Genesis 3:15, we've seen faith. We've seen grace. We've seen repentance. We've seen eternal security. I mean, think about all that we've seen in the first three chapters of Genesis. Now do you see why it's so foundational that we have an understanding of the first three chapters of Genesis? Because if we have an understanding of the first three chapters of Genesis, we won't veer off of so much other things in the Bible. It's all based upon the book of beginnings. All those major doctrines get their start in those first three chapters of Genesis. Now, of course, we understand them a little bit deeper than just in those first three chapters because we have the rest of the revelation of God He's given us. But it's critical to understand and be solid in these three chapters. But let's again be reminded where we've come from in the first three chapters. In verses 1 and 2, we just say, "And behold, it was very good." Everything was good, wasn't it? The creation, God, man, marriage, everything was good. But then we saw in chapter 3, things went downhill. There was sin. Man fell. It doesn't say man fell, but we always call it the fall of man. But we never fall into sin. We walk into it. You know, fall means it wasn't their fault. You know, it's the walk into sin. They were going to change that terminology. They walked right into sin, didn't they? And in the midst of that, they saw God come and confront them of their sin and judge them for their sin. But in all that, we also saw the grace of God, didn't we? All through that. And we saw God provide at the end of chapter 3. We saw grace in the midst of sin. And last week, as we began chapter 4, and we began to examine this profile of the unrighteous, we saw this thing that's going to happen. We saw what sin's going to do, begin to do, in the life of people. And this week we're going to continue to examine that same thing. We're going to see how sin gains momentum and it multiplies and it just gets on this roll. Remember the story about Charles Spurgeon and the downgrade controversy. If you weren't here last week, I won't tell that whole story. But when you get on the downgrade, it's hard to stop. When you start going downhill without brakes, it's impossible to stop. And when you start going downhill with sin, it becomes impossible to stop unless God intervenes. And thankfully, God does intervene. We know the rest of the story. But sin gets on a snowball and just goes and goes and goes and takes out everybody in its way. And that's what we will continue to see throughout chapter 4. And you think about this, it's kind of negative, isn't it? I mean, we're talking about the profile of the unrighteous. I mean, 3 weeks of the profile of the unrighteous. Would you get positive here? Well, have you ever learned anything positive from something negative? I'd say we all have. We've looked at something negative and we've learned, oh, I don't want to do that. And that's something positive. We take something positive away from that. And that's really what the writer of Genesis wants us to do, to look in this and for us to be shocked. Now, as a former football player, capital F-O-R-M-E-R, we had watch a lot of game film. And not only game film, but practice film when I got to college. And that was even worse. Practice and games were on film, and we always said the eye in the sky never lies. You can say, oh man, I made a great play there, but you watch it on film, it doesn't matter what you say, the film tells the truth. And it could be either excruciating and humiliating if you had a bad game, or it could be wonderful if you had a good game. But the coach would always seem to find something wrong and point it out on the film for everybody to see. Well, when my first mini camp with the Atlanta Falcons was right after, about 3 weeks after the draft, and the NFL draft, and in May, and they brought us in for three days. And they bombarded the rookies with the whole playbook in like one weekend, you know, and you walk out there swimming and stuff. So you get out there and film, they're filming everything there. You're not even in full pads, they're filming everything. And I remember one particular time that I got to be used as a model on film for the rest of the linebackers. But the problem was, it wasn't a model do what's right, it's about a model what not to do. All right? They said, all right, everybody look at McKenzie. You know, and we're looking at McKenzie. And then this one particular play that I played outside linebacker, and the play happened on the other side, went all the way to the other sidelines. The tackle was made over there, or the tag, because we weren't playing full pads. And I was kind of running over there, about 3-4 speed, and the film showed me running over there, and it looked real good. I'm like, man, just smooth right over there to the play. And in the midst of this film session, in the midst of this play, the coach, Coach Shively, was the linebacker coach of the Falcons at that time, he said, McKenzie. I said, yes, sir. He says, how fast did you run the 40 in? And I proudly said, 4.5, coach. And he said, well, I'm not sure if you do. And began to question whether I was really ran a 4.5. He said, I'm not sure if you do. You can't run a 4.5. I said, oh, coach, yeah, I assured him I can run a 4.5. In fact, one time I accidentally clocked a 4.49. All right, I mean, this was got down. And I mean, I'm fast, coach. I'm 4.5, I promise. And he looked at that and he looked at the other players. You guys think he's 4.5? What do you think? And I just really bring it up. He kept running it back. He saw me just kind of gliding over there. And he asked the veterans that were there, too. He said, guys, what do you call that? Coach, we call that the pro glide. He said, we don't do the pro glide around here. We run 100%. You run 4-5 every time the ball, McKenzie. If not, you'll be gone tomorrow. I said, yes, sir. And all the rookies with me said, yes, sir. And they were talking to them, you know. And we began to learn. I learned from other mistakes of the rookies and veterans as we watched on film, and they run it back. See, this is not what to do. You don't do it this way. And he even used it with some of the, you know, one guy was an all-pro linebacker, Jesse Tuggle, with the Falcons. And he did something wrong. He'd run it back 3 or 4 times. We don't do it this way. And we learn from our mistakes. We learn something positive from something negative. And learning something positive from something negative is something Jesus used often throughout the Gospels, especially on the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6, he uses two negative examples to show us how not to do something so we would know how to. And he talks about the hypocrites. He's really talking about the Pharisees in Matthew 6. He says, this is not how to give. Don't give this way. And he's talking about when they came to the temple, hey, look at me giving. What's this? And he says, don't pray this way. And use a negative example to teach them something positive. So it's a biblical way to teach us something positive. And in chapter 4, when we presented here with the profile of the unrighteous, God wants us to learn many positive things from the negative things we see in this profile. So it's important that we look at this in that way. this is what not to do. This is not how to act. This is the attitude not to have. And we will look at the attitude and the actions. And next week we'll actually look at the consequences and how it affects many people down the road of our sin and of people who are unrepentant and here is unrighteous. So this morning, as we look here at our passage, we're going to learn five more truths. We learned four last week. Five more truths concerning the profile of the unrighteous in order that we would not follow the path of the unrighteous, but instead follow the path of the righteous. And before we examine those truths, I just want to remind us of the four truths we looked at last week. We looked at the hope of the unrighteous, that Cain and Abel were born, even Cain is the unrighteous one. There was hope. His parents had hope that he would turn out to be something great, as all parents do. And we looked at the unacceptable worship of the unrighteous. As we looked at Cain's offering, we saw not only his act of worship was unrighteous and unacceptable to God, but his heart of worship was unacceptable to God. And then we looked at the anger of the unrighteous as Cain got angry with God because he wouldn't accept his offering and then and his style of worship. And then we saw God's mercy toward the unrighteous. And that's what we saw last week. And we did end there with God's merciful calling to Cain to repent and mercifully warning Cain of the consequences if he didn't repent. How about it? Did Cain heed God's warning? Did Cain repent? Well, our passage this morning is going to give us the answer loud and clear whether Cain repented or not. So let's look at the first truth concerning the profile of the unrighteous from our passage today. The hatred by the unrighteous. The hatred by the unrighteous. Look over there at verse 8. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And it's obvious from this verse that Cain chose not to listen to the Lord and not to accept God's mercy and repent, right? He killed his brother. Instead of repentance, you see his anger. The anger he had in verse 5 now manifests itself in murder. And not just murder of anybody, but murder of his brother. And in this passage, let me take note, it says his brother many times to make sure we know how heinous this crime was. This wasn't any old murder. This is a murder of his brother. And his hatred manifests itself in two ways. The first way we see the hatred of unrighteousness is of the unrighteous is in the fact that they hate the image of God. They hate the image of God. And the image of God, what's the image of God? We will learn from chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, that man was what? Made in the image of God. And here in our passage, Abel is the one who was made in the image of God. We see Cain's hatred for Abel by the fact that he murdered him. We need to take a closer look, though, at this murder to see how heinous and how unrepentant that Cain really was. Notice the first phrase there, Cain told Abel his brother. Now, your translation may say spoke to. Your translation, if you have the NIV, said to his brother. And the NIV actually takes a stab at what was said here. But the original doesn't tell us what was said. It doesn't say, and Cain said this to his brother. It doesn't say that. It just says he spoke to his brother. We don't really know exactly what he said to his brother. Now, I think the NIV makes a good guess, at least one of the good guesses. It says, he said, let us go out into the field. And that's a possibility because where they end up? In the field, right? And that's a guess, but it's not there in the passage. Another guess was what their conversation would be about is that Cain told Abel about his conversation with God and how God had rejected his act and his heart of worship. And then Abel proceeded to instruct Cain in the way of righteousness. That he saw that Cain didn't know what he was expected of him and how God had rejected his offering. So Abel came and helped his brother out and said, all right, let me explain to you how God wants us to worship him. And the reason I say that is because Jesus in Luke 11 refers to Abel as a righteous prophet and a martyr. Jesus says that Abel was a righteous prophet. It means he must have said something. So it's a possibility that Cain could have offended Abel with his message. Well, let me explain to you. And Cain was angry, which led to murder. That's a possibility too. But we really don't know for sure what was said, but we do know the outcome, don't we? Of whatever their conversation was. And it was probably one of those two things or something similar. We know the outcome because we got the rest of verse 8. And in the last part of verse 8, we see the consequences for those who refuse to humble themselves before the Lord through confession and repentance. What happens? Sin masters them. Remember at the end of last week, the warning, if you don't turn, sin will rule over you. It will master you. And when we don't humble ourselves, when the unrighteous don't humble themselves and confess and repent, that's what happens. God had warned Cain that if he refused to confess and repent of his sin, that sin would master and rule over him. And guess what? God, as always, was right, wasn't he? He was right. That's what happens here. We see the results of sin mastering Cain in the words, "And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him." Now notice the words "rose up." These words point to Cain as a hostile warrior ambushing his brother. Sin had pounced on Cain. Now Cain would do the same to his brother. Sin had pounced on Cain, and now Cain would pounce on his brother Abel. Now notice the word "killed." And it's the word in the Hebrew for intentional murder. This is not manslaughter. This is not accidentally running over somebody with your car. And this is intentional murder. That's the word here, "killed." Cain's action was calculated, cold-blooded murder of his brother. Why would Cain kill his brother like this? Well, the New Testament gives us a little insight into this. Why would Cain kill his brother? Well, look what it says in 1 John 3:12. "Now as Cain, who was of the evil one and who slew his brother, and for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous." Cain killed Abel because Abel was righteous and Cain was not. He resented the fact that God accepted Abel's worship and did not accept his. Although Cain wanted to come on his own terms, but he resented that. And he hated his brother Abel because of this. The unrighteous hate the righteous. It's always been that way. And it will always be that way. In fact, the very message of the gospel is offensive to the unrighteous. The gospel tells people who are proud of themselves that God rejects the proud. That God rejects those who come to them on their own terms. That's what the gospel tells them. The gospel tells people that they are sinners, and because of their sin, they're under the judgment of God. And as long as they remain under the judgment of God, they will be sentenced one day to eternally in a place called hell. The gospel tells people that salvation is by grace, through faith, and not of works. And especially in the United States, and I would say throughout the world, the unrighteous hate to hear that because they want to do it their way and work for it so everybody will pat them on the back. That's what the unrighteous hear. They're offended by the gospel because they want the glory. And we should always present the gospel, please hear this, with humility, with kindness, with grace, with love. But the gospel, you can say it as nice as you want, but the gospel itself is an offensive message to the unrighteous. And when I say the unrighteous, I'm talking about those who will not come to God on His terms. They refuse to believe that God's way is by grace through faith. That's the unrighteous. Only God can take the offense out of the gospel and make it be beautiful to our ears and beautiful to our hearts. And we see this happen all throughout the Scripture, but I love this in Acts 16:14. "A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul." I'm so glad God has opened our heart, because it's the only way that the gospel will not be an offense to us. He opened our heart to understand the gospel, to receive the truth of the gospel, so it would be like music to our ears instead of an offensive thing. The Lord must open the heart of the unrighteous. If not, it will continue to be an offense. Well, do the unrighteous hate us? Do the unrighteous hate us? They do, if we're presenting the gospel of grace through faith. They will hate us. Now, they may not come right and say it, but they resent and they hate us. And they may not fall through with murder, but they hate those who present a gospel of grace through faith, that you need to turn from trusting in yourself to trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. And they also hate us when we live godly lives for the glory of God. Paul spoke about this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12. "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's a guarantee for those who choose to live godly, who live according to the gospel. Are we being persecuted in any way in our lives right now? Think about that. Are we being persecuted? It doesn't mean we're being killed or persecuted necessarily like they are in maybe a third world country or another country. But are we being persecuted in any way? If not, maybe we need to examine how we're presenting the gospel with our lives and our lips. If we are not being persecuted in some way for our stance on the gospel, maybe we need to evaluate the way we present the gospel with our lives and our lips. Well, by showing the hatred for those made in the image of God with murder, Cain, as a representative of the unrighteous, also shows that they hate God. Not only do they hate the image of God, but they hate God. Look with me at the following verses. 1 John 4, 20-21. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Notice it says that those who hate their brother in reality hate God no matter what they say. No matter what they say. You can say, we can say, I love God all I want. But if we hate and have hate for a brother, it really says that we don't love God. And in fact, if you don't love God, you hate him. You may not say it that way. And the unrighteous may not say it that way, but that's what the Scripture teaches. Instead of answering God's questions with words of repentance, Cain answers God's questions with his action in murdering Abel. God offers repentance. Cain refuses it and answers God by killing his brother. And in killing Abel, Cain tells God that he hates those made in the image of God. And since he hates those made in the image of God, he hates God too. How about us? What do we communicate to God with the way that we treat others, especially brothers and sisters in Christ? If we are harboring hatred or even a dislike for another brother and sister in Christ, we are in blatant disobedience of Christ's command to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Not only are we to love them, but because we love them, we are to be at peace with them. And in fact, Paul gives some good instruction in Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Is there a brother or sister in Christ that you may have some hatred toward or dislike, or you're not at peace with? Maybe somebody right here in our own body. In fact, that's where we ought to start, right in our own body. Is there somebody in our body that there's some rift between you? If there is, the Lord, by His grace, wants you to turn from that, to make it right, to go to them and get it right. What does that show? It shows that you love them. And in showing that you love them by taking that action, which sometimes is hard, you show that you love the Lord. You show that you are one of God's righteous who have been changed by the grace of God. Let's not be like the unrighteous who hate not only those made in the image of God, but hate God. Instead, let's passionately love each other, which shows our passionate love for God. It's an easy passage, is it? And we thought we can just look at the unrighteous and, man, they're terrible, aren't they? But you know what? Sometimes we look like the unrighteous, don't we? In the way that we deal with each other and the way that we deal with God. Well, we've seen the hatred by the unrighteous. Let's examine our second truth in our passage this morning about the profile of the unrighteous. The refusal to repent by the unrighteous. The refusal to repent by the unrighteous. Look with me in verse 9. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Again, God questions. His question here, he says, where is he? Now, does God not know where he is? No, as we saw last week, anytime God asking a question, it's not that he doesn't have the knowledge. He knows everything. He's omniscient. He knows all. In God's question, what do we see? We once again see the mercy of God. One more time, Cain, I'm going to ask you a question. Cain, where's your brother? And giving Cain the opportunity again to repent. What a merciful God we have. It's another opportunity for Cain. But Cain refuses to repent, as do all the unrighteous who reject God's way of grace through faith. Cain's not going to do it. No way. We see the unrighteous' refusal to repent in two ways. First, they deny their sin. They deny their sin. Notice Cain's response to the Lord's question. Where is your brother? Where's Abel, your brother? First Cain says, I do not know. Are you kidding me? Cain is so hardened by sin that he thinks he can lie to the sovereign God of all the universe. I mean, that's what sin does to you. He's blinded by it. I don't know. Like God wouldn't know. That's what sin has done to Cain. This is the way the unrighteous handle their sin. They deny their sin. They deny it by lying about it. They blame others for it. They deny that their action was sin. It's not really sin. It was just a mistake. They redefine sin even. How about us? Do we find ourselves sometimes acting like the unrighteous by denying or downplaying our sin? If we're all honest, we'd have to say, yeah. Sometimes we look like the unrighteous in the way we deal with our sin. We deny it. We downplay it. We dismiss it. We must remember the great truth that when we sin, we don't need to be like the unrighteous and deny it and blame it on someone else. Instead, we must remember the truth found in 1 John 2, 1 and 2. And if anyone sins, speaking to believers, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. We need to confess and repent of our sin. Why? For we are forgiven by our advocate who turned away, that's what propitiation means, the wrath of God upon us because of His sacrifice for us. Instead of denying our sin like the unrighteous, we can delight in the forgiveness we have in our Savior, right? We don't need to deny our sin and pass it off. We need to deal with it and take it to our advocate on high, who we have forgiveness because of what He's done for us. We can delight in forgiveness we have in our Savior. Well, not only do the unrighteous show their refusal to repent by denying their sin, but they also show their refusal to repent that they mock their sin. They mock their sin. Notice what Cain says after he denies his sin. He says, am I my brother's keeper? Now the word keeper here is another shepherding term. So what Cain is saying, am I the shepherd of the shepherd God? I mean, am I the keeper of the keeper? It's kind of sarcastic, and if you were Hebrew, you would understand this. And that he is mocking his sin. He's making a joke about it. And Moses' original audience, the Israelites who first received the book of Genesis, they would have been disturbed greatly by this statement by Cain. Am I my brother's keeper? And that's kind of the attitude he did it with. Because in Leviticus 25:48, it teaches that an Israelite brother had the primary responsibility to take care of his brother who was in trouble. And when the Israelites read this, or heard this read to them, they would have been terribly troubled by Cain's actions. Cain is so warped by sin that he is mocking, he is ridiculing, he is joking around about the sin of cold murder to his brother. Cold-blooded murder to his brother. Cain is now experiencing the runaway train that happens when sin becomes master of you. He can't stop it. As I've said before, and as many have said before me, sin will what? Take you further than you want to go, cost you more than you want to pay, and keep you longer than you want to stay. Sin will always take you farther than you want to go, cost you more than you want to pay, and keep you longer than you want to stay. And that's where Cain finds himself. We need to be aware of the runaway train of unrepentant sin in our life, because once it gets going, it can harden you quick. Do we ever look like the unrighteous by mocking our sin or someone else's sin? One of the ways this seems to happen in our day is sarcasm. People become the brunt of someone else's joke. And people talk, oh, I was just kidding with him. But deep down, there's something that wants to make you one up on that person when we use sarcasm. That's what we use sarcasm for, is to make ourselves look better by degrading someone else. And have you ever seen that happen and laughed right along with them? I have. You know what that is? That's mocking sin. We're laughing about sin. And we see something on the TV that's sin. Do we laugh about it? How about our own sin? Do we laugh about our own sin? Do we mock our sin? We should be grieved by our sin and the sin of others. That's the proper response to sin. not mocking, not ridicule, not laughing. It's no big deal. Ha, ha, ha. It should grieve us. It grieves the Holy Spirit. I know that. The refusal to repent by the unrighteous is evident through their denying and mocking of their sin. By the grace of God, may we do the opposite of the unrighteous and repent earnestly and quickly of our sin and be grieved by it. Let's now examine our third truth concerning the profile of the unrighteous, the judgment given to the unrighteous. Look with me at verse 10. First, notice the phrase, "What have you done?" Now, God could have once again cast Cain to eternity in hell right now if he wanted to. He'd been just to do that. But just by the fact he asked another question, it could be the fact that God again is offering Cain a chance to repent. What mercy our God has. Long-suffering is our great God, isn't He? He is a long-suffering God. He continually gives Cain an opportunity to repent. And the phrase also carries the idea of a righteous anger on God's part. It could be stated instead of a question, "What have you done?" "Look what you have done, Cain. Look what you have done. Wake up. Do you not see it?" Obviously, Cain doesn't in the way God wants him to. Either way points to the fact that Cain has sin in his heart and unrepentance of that sin. Now look at the next phrase in verse 10. "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Cain thought that he could silence Abel's righteous voice in life. But instead, even in his death, Abel speaks through his martyrdom for loving the Lord. Abel's blood demands the justice of God. Abel's blood is crying out for justice, is what it is doing. The justice of God through judgment is exactly what Cain and all the unrighteous are given. Look with me in verses 11 and 12. "Now you are cursed in the ground, which has opened its mouth, to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." Here we see the judgment given to the unrighteous, and the unrighteous Cain is an example of them. To see the judgment given to the unrighteous, look first at the phrase, "You are cursed." Cain becomes the very first person ever to be cursed. Adam and Eve were not cursed. Only the ground and the serpent were cursed. All right, Adam and Eve were not cursed. It doesn't say that in Genesis 3. Only the ground, now they got great consequences of their sin, but they were not cursed. It doesn't say they were cursed. Only the ground and the serpent were. The fact that Cain is cursed like the serpent may reflect that his spiritual lineage is from that of the serpent. Remember it says, your seed will combat with the woman's seed. And the fact that he is cursed like the serpent probably points to the fact that he is the lineage. He is the seed of the serpent. Now notice what this curse will bring for Cain and his job as a farmer. It says, speaking of the ground, it says, "will no longer yield its strength to you." God takes away Cain's occupation and therefore his provision. Takes away his job. Now notice the phrase "vagrant and wanderer on the earth." This phrase contains the idea of a continual fleeing, a staggering to and fro, a continual restlessness that God says will be in Cain's life. Cain alienated himself from God and his brother, so God will alienate him from his security of his occupation and his home. Cain alienated himself from God and his brother, so God will put him into alienation from the things he holds most dear, his occupation and his home. Abel's blood, which represents his death, demanded the judgment of God, and judgment is what Cain received. Although Abel's blood demands the justice of God for the unrighteous, there's a better blood for the righteous. Those who accept God's way of grace through faith. There's a better blood for us that speaks better. And we see that in Hebrews 12:24. "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." The blood of Christ speaks better than the blood of Abel. What does it speak about? Well, one writer says it beautifully when he writes, "While the blood of Abel cried out for judgment, the blood of Jesus Christ speaketh better than that of Abel, for it cries out to God for the sinner's redemption." Praise God. Amen. Jesus' blood cries out for the sinner's redemption, not judgment. The truth here in verses 10 through 12 of Genesis 4 is the judgment given to the unrighteous. But the great truth for us to embrace this morning is the exact opposite. We get to embrace the grace given to all those who will trust in Jesus Christ and His way of grace through faith. Can you celebrate that this morning? The grace given to us instead of judgment. Well, we've now examined the hatred by the unrighteous, the refusal to repent by the unrighteous, and the judgment given to the unrighteous. Let's now examine the fourth truth concerning the profile of the unrighteous. The arrogance of the unrighteous. The arrogance of the unrighteous. Focus your attention in verses 13 and 14 with me. And before we look at those, I want to answer a question that many people ask about these two verses. Who did Cain marry? It talks about that Cain married. He had a wife, all right? And it stems from the phrase at the end of verse 14. It says, whoever finds me, we see that he has children, you know, later on here. So who did he marry? Well, it says, whoever finds me will kill me. Who is he talking about? Who? Isn't it just Adam and Eve? And now his brother Abel's dead. It's just Adam and Eve and him, right? No. This is not necessarily chronologically in chapters 4 and 5. In chapter 5 and 5:4, you see that Adam and Eve would have other children, and they had other children. So it's either talking about, when he says, whoever finds me will kill me, he's either talking about those who will populate the earth or those who already populate the earth. The thought really is that Adam and Eve already had more children at this time. So who did he marry? He married a sister. Now you guys keep your Kentucky jokes to yourself. This was acceptable in Adam's day, to marry your sister. It didn't become unacceptable until the law, and it was given in Leviticus, that they couldn't marry within your family. It was fine. The gene pool hadn't been so diluted by sin that there was a problem with this at this time. They married their sisters and married their brothers until the Lord put a stop to that at the right time, obviously His time, when giving the law. But I answer the question, that question, because some people say, okay, well, who is he talking about? Where do they come from? And they think it's a big problem. It's not a problem at all. And I don't want that to distract from the main point in these two verses. The main point is found in the phrase, my punishment is too great to bear. My punishment is too great to bear. Instead of humbly repenting in the face of judgment, Cain accuses God of being unfair. Here's the picture. Cain says, God, you get on the stand. He's in the courtroom. You get on the stand. And you know what, God? This is unfair. You're going to give me this terrible judgment. Of course I've sinned. I've continually rejected your offer of repentance and your offer of mercy toward me. We're continually, over and over and over again. But God, you are on the stand now. And you know what, God? I find you guilty of being unfair. What arrogance from a man who should have been killed immediately because of the way he approached God in worship. That's what he deserved. And he comes to God, and he's going to call God unfair. He's going to call into question the holiness, the righteousness, the graciousness, the goodness of God. That's what Cain does. Do you see the arrogance in Cain's words to God? Not only does God call him to the stand, but he says, God, you are guilty. You know what's fair? You think Cain really wants fair? You think he really wants fair? You know what fair is? Death right now. Eternity in hell forever, in judgment and torment because of his sin. And yet God has continually been merciful with him. Cain doesn't want fair, and neither do we. Cain and all the unrighteous respond to God's judgment arrogantly, just as those in the tribulation will. Look what happens, Revelation 16, 10 and 11 in the tribulation. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And listen what they do. The judgment of God is coming down. Do they repent? No. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. How do we as Christians react to the consequences our sin brings on us? Now, I'm not talking about the judgment of God ultimately, because it will not come upon us, but how about the consequences? Do we act like Cain and the unrighteous? It's common to hear people say, well, they don't think it's fair that so-and-so over here, look at their sin, it's heinous. It's a heinous sin. It's a terrible sin. And it seems like they're not getting much consequences for their sin. But look at me. My sin's just small. And look at all the consequences I'm getting on me. God, that's unfair. That's what they're saying. If we ever look at someone and say, I do not understand why they're not getting what they deserve. All the while, we don't want to get what we deserve, do we? And it's arrogant for us to say that. It's arrogant to complain about the consequences that sin that we rightly deserve. When we do this, we question the justice and the righteousness and the goodness of God. Remember, the very fact that you do get consequences says something about you, that you have consequences for your sin. It says you're a child of God. You got to thank God for the consequences in your life. It's for discipline here in Hebrews 12 that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Instead of being arrogant and complaining about our consequences, we need to thank God. Lord, thank you for trying to teach me something through my sin. And that's what God wants to do. That's what all good parents want to do. When we have to discipline our children, we love them. And God loves us. He's shown us our love. How dare we ever be arrogant toward God and complain that He is not being fair as we look at the sin around us. Instead of arrogantly questioning the goodness of God like the unrighteous, we need to humbly thank God. And what does He want to do through this? Well, the rest of the passage in Hebrews 12 says that we might share in His holiness. He wants to make us holy through the consequences He brings in our life. Well, let's now examine our last truth, our fifth truth concerning the profile of the unrighteous, the common grace given to the unrighteous. Look with me at verses 15 and 16. Let's look at verse 16 first. I want to kind of do this backward. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Cain would no longer have direct contact with the Lord. At this time, there's a conversation. There's direct contact. I think he's still close to the Garden of Eden. All right? He's still close there. And then look at the word Nod, east of Eden. Nod means wandering. That's what Nod. And he says, you will be a wanderer. You will go to the land of Nod. And look at east of Eden. And throughout the scripture, anything east of Eden or east of the temple is to be thrown into the place opposite of God, out of the presence of God. And you look at that, and when the temple was built, everything east of the temple, they went out east. He cast Adam and Eve, what? East of the garden. East. It's connoting you are being cast out from my presence. And we see here that God cast him out of his presence, where he should be susceptible to, where he would be susceptible to others. Now he's open to other people. That's why he says, whoever will find me will kill me, right? And guess what? Those are his family members. And they all knew about his killing of Abel. And they may want to come down and bring revenge, the revenge for Abel's blood. Yet look what God says and does in verse 15. Vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the reference to sevenfold here is talking about a complete and perfect judgment for those who would try to kill Cain. That's what sevenfold means. And now notice the phrase, the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. And it's not clear what the sign was on Cain. Nobody really knows. Read 10 different opinions on this. And all of them say, ultimately, we just don't know what the sign is. But we know the sign told people, don't touch Cain. It protected Cain. The fact that God pronounces judgment on Cain and casts him out of his presence, yet promises to protect him, points to the common grace given to the unrighteous. Cain did not deserve this protection. Instead, he deserved death. That's what makes this protection of God an act of common grace. Now, why do I say common grace? Why is common grace common grace? It's because it points to the grace God gives to the righteous and the unrighteous. It's common to the righteous and the unrighteous both. Things like food and water. It says the rain comes to the unrighteous and the righteous, right? Not just to the righteous. Food, water, clothing, marriage, children, oxygen. You just keep going. Those things that we just enjoy in our world. It's the common grace of God that people get to enjoy that. God shows His grace to even the unrighteous. Now, why does God do this? Why does He give common grace to the unrighteous? I think Romans 2:4 helps us understand this. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, all about the common grace of God there, not knowing that His kindness, the kindness of God, leads to repentance. God extends common grace to the unrighteous to lead them to repentance. Are you kidding me? He's still reaching out to Cain to lead him to repentance. This is amazing that God would keep on. There would be a time that God won't keep on. And no more grace will be coming for the unrighteous. But look at the long-suffering of God for even the unrighteous. Here in the midst of God's judgment, He graciously calls Cain one more time to repentance. by the means of His common grace. You know, the common grace of God is good, isn't it? We'd all enjoy it. And even the unrighteous, if they were here this morning, they would say, oh, it's good, it's good. I like food and clothing, all those kind of things. But His main purpose is to point us to the saving grace of God that regenerates us, that justifies us, that sanctifies us, that ultimately will glorify us and bring us in the very presence of God. The saving grace we can rejoice in this morning. That's what we can learn from the unrighteous, that we have not only the common grace, but the saving grace of God. Well, we've discovered five more truths here concerning the profile of the unrighteous: the hatred by the unrighteous, the refusal to repent by the unrighteous, the judgment given to the unrighteous, the arrogance of the unrighteous, the common grace given to the unrighteous. And we're so fortunate to get five more next week. How we respond to God's Word this morning? Well, we're to learn from the negative example of the unrighteous, right? And by the grace of God operating in our lives, we are to live as the righteous. And how we do that? I think James 4:6 speaks to that and would be a great summary of what we can learn from the unrighteous. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, doesn't He? And if we are humble this morning, as the righteous should be, we will passionately love God and others. We'll be quick to repent of our sin. We'll marvel at the grace given through Jesus' blood. We'll humbly accept the discipline of God on our lives as a sign of His love for us. And we'll celebrate not only the common grace that led us all to repentance, one of the things God used to lead us to repentance, but we will celebrate the saving grace of God, which makes us His children. Boy, can we respond? Can we act upon God's Word today? You bet we can. Well, can you celebrate with us this morning in God's saving grace? Or are you still holding on to your goodness, your works, your pride, and saying, God, when it's all said and done and I stand before You, I have no worries because I've lived a righteous life? Well, if you're there, I beg you to turn from that, because you will not stand before God and be seen as righteous. You will be seen as what you are, what all men and women in this world all and always have been, are and always have been, unrighteous, and therefore deserving of the judgment that comes from your sin. Turn from that, trusting yourself and your sin, and trust in Jesus' free gift of His Son to make you right with Him. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for Your Word. Lord, thank You for teaching us things even from the profile of the unrighteous. Lord, I pray we would not look like the unrighteous. And Lord, when we fall into and we look like the unrighteous, those who reject Your way of grace through faith, and we try to do it on our own, Lord, I pray You would convict us of our sin. Lord, I pray You would bring consequences in our life that will bring us to our knees to cause us to repent, humbly repent before You and walk in Your grace on a daily basis. Lord, Your Word is so good. And Lord, we've been blessed to be in Your Word this morning. Lord, change us through Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.